And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
Check, testing, test. There we are. Okay, here we go. That's right, you can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live, local, on location, deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters. The voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Offered up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Davis Park Church of Christ, located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California. Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused on the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day that Sunday for Bible study at 9:30 a.m. and morning worship at 10:45 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by our preaching ministers, yours truly, and her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Go online and visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference, one person at a time. I suppose that when a person becomes demon-possessed, or possessed by demons, plural, it's the worst case of identity theft. That's exactly what has happened to this man that we run into, or men, according to Matthew, two guys, who are possessed by a legion of demons. It's Mark's gospel that gives us the fullest account, at least gives us the most details, coming in at a whopping 20 verses of information. Matthew's version is very abridged. Luke's abridged a bit, but not as much. And as mentioned before, each one is given in its particular context for a specific reason. But here in Mark, you find that this man has lost just about everything. He's lost his house because he's living out with the dead people in the graveyard, in the tombs. He's lost his mind. He's out of control of his mind and body. He's naked. He's lost his clothing. He's lost his voice. It's the demons who speak on his behalf. He's lost his purpose. His will is now overruled by the demons. And over all of these things, this man has lost his identity. My name is Legion, he says. Not Joseph, not Benjamin, or anything else. My name is Legion, for we are many. Possibly the earliest case of identity theft. But then he comes in contact with Jesus. And this bleak situation turns around and gets better. Everything that he lost that we're told, and by the way, I mean, we could speculate further that if he had a wife, he lost her. If he had children, they're no longer around. Any friends that he have don't want to be around him. If he had a job, he's not going to work anymore. But all those things, hypothetical and real, he gets back after he comes in contact with Jesus, and Jesus puts him back in his right mind. He's in control. He's doing what he wants, and that's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's with his own voice that he asks to go and be with Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus gives him a purpose. Go and tell all of the great things God has done. And then he turns around and goes and tells all the great things that Jesus has done, thereby equating Jesus with God. And one more thing about this business of the name, his identity. And if you read carefully, while he was possessed by the demons, he was Legion. Afterward, we never find out his name. Well, what is his name? I think the Lord restores this man's identity to him because this man is now identified with the Lord. He's part of the kingdom, and any name that he receives, his name is now son, no longer a slave to the kingdom of darkness. That's his new identity in all of this. And Jesus is asking us today, what's your name? If we're enslaved to the things of the world, if we're in love with our idols, if we refuse to give them up, then we answer not with our voice, but with the voice of a demonic legion of idols, if you will. But if we're slaves of righteousness and we're seeking every day to put away those dumb idols and be with him, be with Jesus, then we can answer the question, what is your name, with child? We are children of God Most High, children of the King of Kings. Let me go back through and just clear up a couple things, because there are those who will point out the location and the number of men involved and somehow point to that as being contradictions. And so let's deal with these alleged contradictions, and I think they're very easy to clear up. First, let's talk about location, location, location. Was it the country of the Gadarenes, the Gerasenes, or the Gergesenes? Was it 6 miles from shore in Gadara? Was it 30 miles in Gerasa? Or was it right there in the town, the shoreside town of Gergesa? Now, all these towns were well known in the Decapolis, especially Gadara and Gerasa, but they were literally miles apart. But there's a couple things that seem to be in play here, and the first has to do with the manuscripts that have been passed down to us. Scribes, and I've talked about it before in how we got the Bible, and that's in the archives of the podcast, but scribes, they did wonderful work, and we are deeply indebted to the work they did, but they were still human. And so the critical texts, like Nestle Aland 28 and the UBS 4, I think is the latest edition of that, they have Matthew agreeing with Mark and Luke on the location. Now, presumably what happened is some well-intentioned scribe confused the reference in Matthew as a reference to the town rather than the people of the country. All three Gospels talk about how this was in the country of, and then they either put in the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes or Gergesenes. And so all three agree, all three Gospels agree, this was a regional location of this miracle, the country of. And the best evidence seems to be in favor of Gadara, especially this shoreside town of Gergesa. And that's the best way to explain this. The best evidence indicates that this was right where it says it was. It was a shoreside town. That's why the pigs, when the demons go into them, they run off the cliffs into the ocean and they die. So let's talk about why two demon-possessed men. Well, Mark and Luke, they mentioned that there was one, Matthew, and he regularly does this. Regularly, he has a narrative which contains two characters where the parallel accounts mention just one. For another instance of this, you can look at chapter 20 and verse 30 in Matthew's gospel and compare that with Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, and also Luke 18, 35 to 43. Where, and I believe it's blind men there. In Mark and Luke, there's just one. In Matthew, there's two. Why does Matthew do this? I mean, is he intentionally distorting the message? Or is it just the faulty memory of a forgetful follower who's fudging the numbers? Is it a contradiction? No, it's none of these things. The other gospel writers never mention only one demoniac. It says, as Matthew Henry in his commentary, he says it the best, I think. He says, if there was two, there was one. If there was two, there was at least one, right? And so one of the demoniacs was probably more vocal, perhaps more violent, more visible. And so The other kind of fell into the background in the other narratives. They just didn't mention him because it wasn't necessary. But also, I think there's something going on here with Matthew, and he's writing for a predominantly Jewish audience. He was especially conscious of the Jewish law. He knew the importance of two witnesses, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And so he recorded that two were blessed in this miracle. And he records the details accurately. And so he has two witnesses to this miracle in his narrative. And so, again, an alleged contradiction, I believe, is easily put to rest. Let's talk about the chronology here also. This was not the first demoniac that Jesus has encountered. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, and the parallel account is in Luke 4, 38 through 39, we have a specific incident where another demoniac was cleansed of the unclean spirit. But even in Matthew's gospel, he has talked about how Jesus has been going around and casting out spirits. The people that were oppressed by demons were bringing their family members to Jesus. So he's encountered demoniacs before, but this, in Matthew's gospel at least, is the first demoniac that is encountered and recorded in any detail, again, in Matthew's gospel. It serves almost as an exposition of 8 verses 16 and 17, chapter 8 verses 16 and 17, especially the phrase, he casts out demons with a word, because in Matthew's gospel, the story is heavily abridged, especially the conversation between Jesus and the demons. The dialogue, you don't get the exchange of what's your name, my name is Legion, for we are many. All you get, Jesus' dialogue is reduced to a single word. Go. Why would Matthew do that? Why would he cut out, leave so much on the cutting room floor? Why would he edit it down so much? Well, again, different writers have different emphases. And Matthew, what is his main emphasis? How is he presenting Jesus? He is presenting Jesus as King. King of Kings. And so, this fits the king motif that Matthew is emphasizing. Who but a king merely speaks just a word, and a whole legion is moved into action? Now, that's what's going on here. That's what Matthew is doing here. And notice also that these demons were so fierce, no one could pass that way. And yet they're stopped in their tracks and fall down before Son of the Most High, and they flee merely at his word. And so you have another emphasis. It's the power of his word that's being emphasized here. His word is completely different than any other word that has been given. In fact, Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on Matthew, says that exorcists abounded in Judaism and Greco-Roman religions, but Jesus displayed a unique directness and immediacy and effectiveness in casting out demons. It's altogether different. Stick it in Matthew's gospel. You do have just a limited conversation. You have a bit of what the demons say, and it's interesting what they say as compared to Mark and Luke's accounts. Because in Matthew, they ask Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time? Before the time, that's an interesting phrase there. And it seems as though there's a bit of ignorance on the side of the kingdom of darkness. They don't know everything that's going on in terms of the kingdom of God and its inbreaking into human history. And that's what's happening. The kingdom of God is being powerfully demonstrated through Jesus and the miracles that he's performing, especially his power over demons and casting them out. Every demon that was cast out was a testimony of the kingdom being at hand. That's just what Jesus says in Luke 11, 20. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God is among you. That is the rule and the reign of God is here. And so, these demons, first of all, they recognize Jesus rightly as Son of God, Son of the Most High. And they also acknowledge that they deserve torment. They don't say, hey, don't send us off into torment. We don't deserve that. They know they deserve it. What they don't understand, and it's kept from them by the wisdom of God, no doubt, is the timing of all this. Is it already the time? That's what they're asking. They're thinking final judgment when they'll cease to roam the earth. They don't understand that Jesus showing up on earth, it's not that time yet. But there is a sense in already, yes, you are under judgment. But as far as the final judgment, not yet. Already, not yet. Let's talk about this name Legion for a moment. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Or the demons say that. This man was extraordinarily possessed by demons. A legion was composed of about 6,000 soldiers. Also, we find out that there were 2,000 pigs into which Jesus sent these demons with just his word. So this is, again, extraordinarily possessed by demons is the best way to talk about that. Let's talk also about the reaction of the townsfolk. The townsfolk missed a very significant principle, and it is that human salvation must take precedence over financial prosperity. Or, to say it another way, human values surpass material values. Again, the townsfolk missed it. I think PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, today, they missed this point. They would have been more concerned over the loss of animal life than over this man's plight. Okay? That's terrible. How would a Jewish audience have heard this? They probably would have seen this as comical. I mean, they probably would have thought they shouldn't have been raising those forbidden animals in the first place, right? But what happens when it hits closer to home? Are we more concerned with living comfortably than with the condition of those oppressed by the evil one today? Gadara needed this lesson. Maybe we do too today, that men are more valuable than pigs or any other animals for that matter. Finally, let me just say a word about when the townsfolk asked Jesus to leave. They begged Jesus to leave. And then he left. By the way, why did they ask Jesus to leave? The text says they were afraid. It was fear. Jesus is bad for business. But Jesus, he will not stay where he is not wanted. And this is, again, an important principle. He will not stay where he is not wanted. That's hard for us. And you know why? It's because we want people to follow Jesus. We want people to love Jesus. But you also have to remember that Jesus wants folks saved. He wants them to follow him even more than we want them to follow him and to love him. He loves them. He wants them to love him. He wants them to obey him out of love, but he never forces anyone to follow him. He never forces himself upon anyone. And when people walk away from him, he lets them go. John 6. When the crowds begin to disperse and they begin to leave, he turns to his disciples and say, you going too? The rich young ruler walked away sad, and Jesus doesn't go after him and go, time out, I'm sorry, I misspoke here. Let's come back here and let's talk about this. Listen, when we've gone as far as we can go with someone, and they are not willing to love and follow Jesus, we need to be ready to leave also, even though that is a heartbreaking thing. Just the other day, I had a couple sisters from the Mormon church come by our house. they wanted to study, and I'm not going to refuse that. So they came by, and usually how it goes is they have their spiel, and I was polite. I let them say what they wanted to say. Then they asked me, because I had my Book of Mormon, and it has tabs on it that I have certain verses that are marked in there that I have questions about. And they saw that I had my Book of Mormon. They said, "What do you think of it?" I said, "I believe this is a work of fiction. I believe that Joseph Smith made it all up. In fact, the very first edition, the 1830 edition, the title page said, 'By Joseph Smith Jr., author and proprietor.'" I asked them, "Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Why then in your book does it say Jerusalem?" I showed them the reference. They didn't have an answer for that. I said, "This book is wrong archaeologically, historically, anthropologically, economically. You can't find the people, places, or monies or any of this stuff anywhere." And the Smithsonian's put out a statement. And so, you know, they got done and they said, "You know, you're entitled to your opinion, but I think you're wrong, and I'm going to believe no matter what." But the other one, the one young lady who was silent for most of the time, she began to give her testimony, and it was much different than the others. She began to say, and she's weeping, she's crying as she's saying this, I don't know if it's true. I keep praying, and I don't know. I can't keep them there forever. They had to leave, and that was heartbreaking, because she's trapped in a system of manipulation and abuse, and it's ugly. Today in church history, Polycarp follows Christ into the fire. See, Polycarp, he's a special guy. He served kind of as an intermediary between the apostles and the second century church. He is one who taught Irenaeus, one of his followers. And Polycarp, he studied under John, the Apostle John, and kind of had the same gentle spirit. He would run, he would flee from heretical speech. And he was also the bishop of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is told in the Revelation, chapter 2, that intense persecution is coming. You got to stay faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. And no doubt the bishop, Polycarp, he encouraged his people with those words. Well, many of his congregants, they ended up having to face the wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum. And so they had to put that promise to the test. And then it came time, the Roman mobs, not satisfied with the Christians that they've already killed, they needed Polycarp. He was on the run. He was fleeing from one town to another. But one day he had a vision, and he turned to those who were with him and he said, "It must be that I shall be burned alive." And the emperor, by torturing a couple of slave boys, learned where Polycarp was. He sent men to arrest him. And this time Polycarp doesn't flee. He says it's the will of God that must be done. He asked simply for an hour to pray, soldiers being there. And when they heard him, they were like, "Whoa, should we even be doing this? Should we be arresting this guy?" They allowed him 2 hours to pray with God before they led him back to town. He stands before the magistrate, Polycarp does. His speech is very famous. "Give obedience to Caesar," they tell Polycarp. What he says is, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." And so it was on this day, in the year 155, that Polycarp died at the stake. He was burned alive. Miracles did accompany his death. According to tradition, the faithful, they collected his remains as relics. And the Church of Smyrna recorded all this in a letter that they sent to sister churches. But it was on this day, 1,861 years ago, that Polycarp faced the fire.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Can Can people be possessed by demons today? This was a question that came up not during Bible class when I was teaching this lesson on the two demon-possessed men. Excuse me, but it came up later after class. And what I found is that there are theologians who talk about the five levels of diabolic influence. The first level is the ordinary level, which I don't think I'll get any pushback on. But the other remaining four levels are extraordinary levels. And that means that if it gets to this point, there's trouble ahead for the individual. typically, folks who experience these things, they don't come forward with their issues because they're afraid. They'll assume that people will think they're crazy. They don't want anyone to notice that they're suffering. So they suffer in silence. But isn't fear the devil's game anyway? First level is temptation. And again, it's the ordinary level. I don't think anybody's going to argue that the spiritual forces of darkness, they have power to tempt. Jesus himself was tempted. Every human being is subject to this one. It begins in the mind with a thought pattern. These temptations come to the mind, and normally these temptations are areas you already know you struggle in. Anger, sexual purity, lust, greed, and the like. So, and by the way, the tempter, he does tempt Christians. Just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 5, and you know this. You yourself have experienced it. Every human being experiences. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So there it is, okay? Now the rest you may disagree with, and that's fine. I disagree with some of this. So there's oppression. That's level number two. To oppress something, it means to crush, right? It's an external attack. Think of Job, okay? Job is probably the best example biblically of this. Health decline, financial ruin, just bad negative circumstances, loss of a job for apparently no reason, relationship failures, church issues. These all seem to be part of the oppression. Obsession. Now, this is when the door is actually open. People are usually willing. You have to be a willing participant in this. When they're just hit relentlessly through influence of the demonic, person's mind becomes fixated on a thought or a series of thoughts that are harmful. Suicidal thoughts, thoughts of homicide, hurting others. Addictions that come out of nowhere. Just kind of out of character, sudden attack, obsessive thoughts. Level four is possession. And I'm not so sure about this one. The other question is, can a Christian be possessed? The short answer there is no. When you're baptized, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, so you don't belong to Satan. The last level is called infestation, and this is your typical haunted house stuff, right? Door slamming, objects moving, loud pounding, materialization. You can disagree with that one if you want. The last two, I have trouble getting there. The first two extraordinary levels, I'm kind of right there. I think I can get there. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube. Live from the Pulpit. And many of the question of the day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, the letter N as in Nick, P-U-L-P-I-T, also the same handle on Twitter. Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the Pulpit, WordPress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, some stuff on the Psalms here as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more sermon audio to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.